Our Lord and our God, we come to you as needy people. Lord, as spiritually hungry people, thirsting for righteousness. And Lord, we know that instruction in righteousness can be found in your word, that encouragement for our hearts can be found in your word, that your revelation of who you are can be found in your word. And so, Lord, it is to your word that we come this morning. We may be built up in the knowledge of your grace, in the knowledge of who you are, and that we may be sanctified in our understanding and our relationship with you as our God. My Lord, this morning's text, you know it is not a happy text. It is not a lighthearted text, but a sobering one. So, my Lord, as we come to this text, would you use it according to your will in our hearts? Lord, even as it challenges us in our perception of things, Lord, would you bring our understanding of reality in line with yours? Lord, I ask for your help and for your strength, as I am but a voice, Lord, and help me to proclaim your word faithfully this morning to your glory, your honor, and your praise. I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're continuing in Habakkuk this morning, and if you could take a moment as well to silence your cell phone just to make sure that we're able to have uninterrupted focus on God's Word as much as humanly possible. Please just take a moment to ensure your cell phone is on silent. Habakkuk chapter 2. You may have had to read a story called The Most Dangerous Game in your English classes, perhaps in high school, or some of your teachers, perhaps you even taught it. It's a short story, a very well-known one, in which a big game hunter named Rainsford is on his way to the Amazon for a great hunt. He's excited. He's on this boat, turn of the century. But he ends up stranded. The boat wrecks. And he ends up on a remote island where he meets a mysterious man named General Zaroff. Right? It's a mysterious name for mysterious man. He's a former Russian general who's a hunter, just like Rainsford, but he's a hunter of a different kind. He's bored with hunting animals, and so now he wrecks boats and hunts sailors on his island. And so Rainsford, a big game hunter himself, this will be the best prey yet. Zaroff has finally found somebody worthy of a hunt. And so he sets Rainsford off into the island, and Rainsford's trying to escape. Zaroff's chasing after him. And he's able to escape his own death by diving off of a cliff into the ocean. And he sneaks back around the island. And he climbs into Zaroff's house, and he's waiting in his room. Zaroff comes home. It's rainy. He's drenched. He comes inside, and Rainsford jumps out from behind a curtain. And Zaroff, he essentially says, there's one of two ways this is going to go. Either the winner will sleep in my bed, or the loser will be fed to my dogs. Right? Life or death. Life or death. Only one of them is coming out alive. The hunter has become the hunted. And the book closes with Rainsford enjoying the comforts of Zaroff's bed and luxurious mansion. Now, this is an example of an ironic reversal, a complete overturning of something. In short, it's an example of the biblical principle of reaping what you've sown. The Bible talks extensively about this. There's many such examples. And our text this morning in Habakkuk focuses on this very reality, this very principle, as we see God describe Babylon's coming judgment. Now, if you recall in chapter 1, Habakkuk's first question was, God, how can you let evil in Judah go on like this? How can this continue? How can this persist? And God answers, not with a defense, but with a simple statement that he will raise up Babylon to judge Judah. In other words, he'll bring justice in his time and his way. But Habakkuk is troubled by this, if you recall. Babylon is a wicked, wicked people, worse than Judah, perhaps. How can God use an even more wicked nation to judge a slightly less wicked nation? How can God do that? And we're in the middle this morning of God's second answer to Habakkuk. We saw last week that God says the righteous shall live by faith. And we see this is a defining characteristic of God's covenant people. They have faith in God and in his promises, in his timing to do his will. But what of Babylon? What of Babylon? As we see this morning, the second part of God's answer to Habakkuk is that he will bring a perfect and complete judgment upon Babylon too. A judgment that reflects Babylon's sin itself, that is a reversal of their power and might. This judgment that God will pour out on Babylon has major implications for our country today and for our own lives as individuals. And this section really is broken up into five woes. That is 6 points up there. You're seeing that correctly. So don't worry. You didn't need to bring a lunch today. We'll get through it in a relatively timely manner. But as you can see, the majority of the text is made up of five woes. Five woes. But we'll begin in verse 5, which is sort of a setup to this section. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2 with me. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The setup to this section of God's judgment upon Babylon is describing Babylon's drunken greed. Babylon's drunken greed. We start to see the full force of God's judgment turned against Babylon here. Now, we need to remember Habakkuk is poetry all the way through. It's all the way through. It's not prose. It's not a narrative. It's poetry, Hebrew poetry. And so that means we're going to encounter some things that may seem a little unusual or may seem a little strange or difficult to interpret because it's poetic, figurative language. And we see that here in verse 5. What does wine have to do with it? Well, God's concern is not literally the fermented juice of grapes in this verse, but this is a poetic comparison of Babylon to wine. It's a comparison of Babylon to wine, a personification, if you will. Babylon takes on the characteristics of wine in this comparison. Now, you know, we don't want to go too far and say that wine inherently, right, as a liquid substance is evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. But if you read the scriptures, what the Bible does do is commonly associate wine with God's judgment. In other words, those two images are partners usually. The Bible's honest about the effects of wine and its potential to lead people astray, right, into self-destructive tendencies. And to those mastered by it, wine is no friend. Right? The Proverbs say, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Seems pleasant, seems nice, right? But in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, Proverbs 23. Wine in excess impairs the judgment and often leads to further sin and shamefulness. Yet, those mastered by wine never have enough. They keep going back to it for more and more. And so Babylon takes on these very characteristics of treachery, of greed, that the Bible attributes to wine in excess. Babylon, like wine in excess, is treacherous. It leads to destruction and immorality in the nations, though it may seem enticing at first to them as a great, glorious empire. Babylon, like wine in excess, is greedy, never having enough, like the text says. Greed is wide as Sheol, right? That's as wide as death itself. Without satisfaction. Right, Babylon sweeps through the land, conquering as much as they can with arrogant and proud hearts, like a bottomless pit. No amount of conquest could satisfy their appetite. No self-exaltation would contempt them. They needed more and more and more, trying to bring everything into subjection to their empire, without regard to anybody or anything but their own glory. As the end of the verse says, collects all peoples as his own. Babylon gives no regard to who the true owner of all people is. Right? They don't regard God as the master of all peoples, but they attempt to make the nations as their own possession. But this goes right against God's design, doesn't it? God did not create mankind to have man have dominion over man. Right? That's not how God intended the world to be. It's not what he intended man to do. Man was to rule together over creation to the glory of God. But instead, Babylon says, no, I want to rule over the nations. I want them to be mine, my own possession. Babylon, in short, is greedy, prideful, destructive. Having established this basic charge against Babylon, God now declares there will be a dramatic, ironic reversal. Look at verse 6 with me. Shall not all these, referring to the nations, take up their taunt against him, against Babylon, with scoffing and riddles for him? We'll pause there for a moment. The great nation, the great empire who scoffed at kings and laughed at fortresses, as we saw in verse 1, will herself become scoffed at and laughed at. She will be taunted by the very peoples that she once held in subjection. The hunter becomes the hunted as God flips Babylon's fortunes. Now, some people believe in an impersonal cosmic justice called karma, right? That's a very common belief. And it's this idea that if you do good or bad, you'll get back what you've done, right? You do good, you get back good. You do bad, you get back bad. And while the Bible does teach that you do reap what you sow, that's a very different concept than karma. Because the Bible's very clear about this. There's nothing impersonal about justice. There's nothing impersonal about cosmic justice. It's not an equation, a balancing of the scales, right? Like a computer. No. The Bible's extremely clear that justice is personal. Justice is defined and designed by the personal triune God. He's the source of justice and the executor of justice. So what Habakkuk is going to describe, these coming woes, this taunt song that verse 6 mentions, what Habakkuk's going to describe is not just a rebalancing of the universe, but it's a holy God wisely judging what he defines as wickedness and bringing low the proud. This is God's conscious, purposeful activity to right wrongs, to judge iniquity for his glory. As I mentioned in my prayer, this is not a lighthearted text. It's sobering. It's serious. It's about the judgment of God. But we need to discuss this reality. We need to see it in the Scriptures because we tend to, over time, we tend to become lax towards sin. And so when we come to passages like this, we're reminded, as we see these woes, we're reminded that God takes sin seriously. It's not a lighthearted matter to him at all, but it's cosmic treason, rebellion against the Almighty God, who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and who has all authority. And we need to be reminded of this because we need to hate sin with the perfect hatred that God does. We need to despise it and instead love righteousness instead. And so while this is not a lighthearted text, it's a necessary text. It's a necessary theme for us to see in the Scriptures. As we get ready to go into this section of the five woes, let me give you a little bit of preloaded information. They follow a pattern, right? Again, this is poetry. Each woe is going to be three verses, and it follows, except for the last one, a pattern of accusation, right? The pronouncement of the woe, an explanation giving more information about the particular sin being judged, and then finally, what the judgment will look like for that sin, that iniquity. Now, usually when we come to the word woe in Scripture, it's a mournful thing. Alas, woe, you know, Jerusalem has fallen. Woe is me, right? It's a grieving sort of thing, but note that word in verse 6, they shall take up their taunt with scoffing and riddles. This is not that kind of mournful woe. This is almost like, ha ha, look what happened. It's a mocking sort of woe as the nations that have been oppressed by Babylon see Babylon fall. And this is actually something that we find often in the prophets. So, let us begin looking at these five woes, knowing that while Babylon is the immediate recipient here, out of these judgments, she's not the ultimate and only recipient. But every nation that follows in Babylon's footsteps will find themselves just as much under these woes as that 7th century empire. Now let's look at the first woe. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you've plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This is the first woe. The plunderer plundered. That reversal, the plunderer plundered. Now, each of these woes addresses a certain facet of Babylon's evil. Right? And the first pronounces a mocking judgment upon Babylon and those who plunder, taking what is not theirs by unjust and violent means. We read in chapters 1 and 2 how Babylon would strive to conquer and plunder the nations that lie before them, taking wealth and captives, whatever they wanted, to expand their empire and build their glory. Not just a pinch here or a little there, but as the text says, heaping up what is not his own, amassing it, hoarding it, building a mountain of treasure. Now this judgment's not condemning gain. It's not condemning, if you happen to build a successful business, for example, but it's using unjust means to enrich oneself at the expense of others that is condemned here. Babylon, as the text says, in verse 6, they would load themselves with pledges. They would seize goods from the nations, and they would hold them as collateral. If the nations could not pay Babylon back or fulfill Babylon's expectations, kind of like an ancient Middle Eastern pawn shop sort of thing, right? But they didn't have the choice of taking their goods to Babylon or not. Babylon is really probably extorting the people it conquered, right? Either making them pay what they didn't owe or just keeping their pledges once they were repaid anyway. That's unjust financial practice. And this kind of unethical robbery attributed to Babylon here, this is characteristic of evil people in power throughout history. Throughout history. How many times do we find the powerful living in luxury accrued from the possessions of their subjects while those under them have been bled dry and are poor? Now, you can think of any of the communist countries in history, or perhaps Imelda Marcos, right? What a crazy example. Imelda Marcos, the former First Lady of the Philippines, who with her husband stole $10 billion from the people they ruled in order to have a lavish lifestyle. And you know what she's most well known for? Her shoe collection, right? 3,000 shoes, while the people she ruled lived in poverty and suffering. That's the kind of thing Babylon is doing, the kind of plunderous greed that they had. But look at verse 7. There will be a reversal. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Without warning, God will turn Babylon on its head. And Babylon will suddenly become the one in debt to the nations that she plundered, right? Who now come to take back what Babylon has stolen. The great and mighty Babylon, before whom the nations trembled, well, as the text says, be trembling before the nations. They will become spoil for the nations that they despoiled. And so therefore, verse 8, because Babylon has plundered many nations, Babylon itself will be plundered. As the text says, the remnants of the people shall plunder you. The blood that Babylon spilled, the violence they committed in the land against the city shall come back upon their heads from the survivors of their campaign. And their crimes against humanity will not go unpunished or unnoticed by God. And again, this isn't karma. This is the purposeful work of God righting all wrongs and bringing true justice. True justice. You and I can't do that. We can't bring true justice because we don't know all things. But God knows everything down to the heart. So He can bring true justice. Justice. He knows all the secret and shady deals of people and governments and corporations for unjust gain. He will judge them all as He's promised to judge Babylon. And so the plunderers become the plundered. Just as God raised Babylon up, so He will cast them down. They will reap what they've sown. The second woe, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. The second woe, God will make the secure insecure. He will make the secure insecure. The second woe in the series is against those who would seek to build a secure empire through wickedness, through evil means. And Babylon was an empire. And what do empires do? They try to expand as much as possible and maintain their power for as long as possible. That's the nature of being an empire, right? But Babylon gained all that they had through plundering, as we've seen, by extortion. And they used this wealth, as verse 9 says, to set their nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm, to put themselves in such a place of security that no harm could befall them and that their empire would never end. In fact, one of the kings of Babylon is quoted as boasting in the strength of the walls that he built around their capital city, saying that nothing could break through them. They're impenetrable walls, right? And taking glory for it, resting in that. Babylon trusted in the strength that they thought they had from their great wealth, their great fortresses. Now, again, right, there's nothing wrong with wanting to build something that lasts. Now, the Bible says it's a good thing to leave an inheritance to your children. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. There's a second half to the proverb, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And it's that last part that Babylon would experience. They could not hold on to their power forever, but as verse 10 says, Babylon is going to face a complete reversal. By seeking to build up an empire, a glorious empire through wicked means, Babylon was actually building a trap for themselves. A road to destruction. They thought they were devising a security for themselves. But really, as the text says, they were devising shame. Shame. Babylon did not seek the betterment or flourishing of humanity at all, but only the destruction and suffering of their fellow man in order to better their financial standing and the strength of their walls and the power of their empire. And it's for this reason that God says they forfeited their own life through this course of action. By destroying the nations around them, they destroyed themselves. Again, the Proverbs describe this principle well. In Proverbs 1, describing the wicked, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed blood, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the lives of its possessors. And this reality is played out again and again and again through history. Imelda Marcos' shoe collection has rotted to pieces because it hasn't been cared for. Right? What a waste. So the dynasty and legacy that Babylon sought to build unjustly will tumble and fall. Even the stone and the beams, right? Metaphors for the house of Babylon's evil and corrupt empire will cry out in protest, crying out to God for judgment. And think of our own day. Think of our own day. Again, this is not an occurrence that's limited, you know, to the BCs. Think of our own day in our own country. Think of how our politicians often cave to lobbyists for their own gain at the expense of the American people, seeking to enrich themselves. You know, lobbying is a $3.47 billion industry? That's crazy money. Barely legal, right? Barely legal bribery. But this goes on as a regular part of American politics. Is it any wonder that we see cracks in America's house? You see, nations and empires and governments, whether Babylon or America, always trust in their great power and wealth. That's what they do. That's what drives their existence. And this is almost always sustained and obtained through unjust means. But this is not how God's people should be. We don't put our hope in our nation's prosperity or security, but in the Lord. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 33. He says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false refuge, a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." You have the biggest army in the world, the greatest fortress ever built, and it will not save you. But then the psalmist says, our soul, and in contrast, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Babylon trusted in their great wealth, their great house, trying to build something that would never fall in security, but God's people have a greater hope. If you're secure in the Lord, that security will never falter or fail. The third woe is delivered in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This next woe is pronounced against Babylon. Their violent quest for self-glory is in God's sight. Babylon is rightly accused of building their empire on blood and iniquity. They use forced slave labor and violence, oppression to build up their great empire. They didn't build it by the sweat of their own backs. They just merely used humans as disposable tools, a means to an end, shedding blood in the process of building great structures and great buildings without any regard for human life. And make no mistake, Babylon's buildings were grand. They were glorious. In fact, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, something that's even renowned today. Yet, one commentator makes a good point. As beautiful as these cities are, that's just putting makeup on a corpse. Just putting a beautiful exterior on something horrifying. Under those glorious streets of Babylon flowed the blood of slaughtered people. Just another expense for the glory of Babylon. Yet that blood cried out to God like Abel's did, and God would bring judgment against Babylon. And if this weren't bad enough, the motive behind it is slightly exposed in verse 13, especially when it's contrasted with verse 14. Verse 13 describes a perishing glory, and verse 14 an eternal glory. But look what 13 says. Nations such as Babylon toil and labor for fire and for nothing. For fire and for nothing. Why? Ultimately, it's for their own glory. They're seeking to build up their empire. But what do they receive in return? Fire? In other words, destruction. It never lasts, but it always is destroyed. And weariness. Building up what will not remain. Babylon herself ceases to exist less than 100 years after God raised up that empire. Less than 100 years. And really, where's her glory now? Yeah, we know about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, but do they exist anymore? No. The only reason we're talking about Babylon is not because of her glory, but because of God's judgment against her. God made the great toiling nation trivial, reducing it to nothing. And he's done that with every empire in history. Where's the Roman Empire? Where's the Greek Empire? We could keep going. But where are they? They're no longer. And there's a hypothetical question found in verse 13. Is it not from the Lord that the nations toil in vain? Yes, it is. God will not share his glory with anyone, and he shouldn't, because nobody else is worthy of it. He will have no rivals, no competitors. And he makes it clear as he raises up one nation and casts down another according to his divine and wise and sovereign purpose and plan. And tragically, such a verse, 9 and 10 really, 12 and 13, these verses could apply to many nations and empires throughout history, including our own. Just because our coins say in God we trust does not mean there's not rivers of blood under American soil. The blood of slaves, the blood of Native Americans massacred so that westward expansion could occur for manifest destiny. also that America could stretch from sea to sea? Some of these things done in the name of Christianity? God is not deaf to the blood in America's past or her present. If he brings judgment upon our country, we shouldn't be shocked. If we're going to be shocked about anything, it should be, why has it taken so long? And don't get me wrong. God has blessed America in unique ways. And we enjoy a blessed life here. But we also need to be honest that though there are great things about America, America is far from a favored country in God's sight. And she could not possibly be. And what will remain? It won't be the United States. It wasn't Babylon. It won't be the glory of any empire. But verse 14 tells us, it will be God's glory that remains forever. It will be his kingdom that lasts for eternity. The glory of the living God, not of a passing nation. Not a hidden glory, but a glory that is known by the whole earth, that will fill the entire world. No one will be able to deny the glory of God in this day, but they will know it for themselves. It will be such a covering as the waters covering the sea. Not a spot or shred will be hidden from his glorious light.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. Because brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom in which we are called to hope. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11. Isaiah is describing a kingdom to come here. He begins to describe the one who reigns this kingdom in verses 1 through 7, 1 through 5. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, a king defined by righteousness, who is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, who will judge with perfect justice and equity, oppressing nobody, but instead bringing a perfect peace described in verses 6 through 8, right, with this imagery of a wolf dwelling with the lamb, a nursing child playing over the hole of a cobra. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, verse 9. A day of perfect peace and righteousness on the earth. And then look what Isaiah writes here. In this day, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the same day referenced in Habakkuk. Because every earthly kingdom, every earthly empire will fall. And it will fall by God's hand. Yet his kingdom, brothers and sisters, will remain forever. And it is a good kingdom, a righteous kingdom, a kingdom that will never fall, that will never shed innocent blood. A kingdom that is not built on iniquity, but built on the righteousness of God himself. And that kingdom, brothers and sisters, will not fall. Now let's boil this down for a moment. Whose glory are you laboring for? What kingdom are you laboring for? Is it your own glory? Which I promise you will pass away. It'll fade. Or is it the glory of God which endures forever? The fourth woe is now pronounced in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. We see here that this next woe, the violator, will be violated. Verses 15 through 17, a reversal again. Again, this is poetic language that we find here, not actual physical intoxication that is the subject of this woe, but it's the inebriation of sinfulness that's targeted here. Babylon, as verse 15 says, makes Their neighbors drink. They're not satisfied with their own immorality, with their own wickedness, but they must force it upon the nations. They must lead them astray, that they may taste the same shamefulness that Babylon enjoys. As the text goes on, it describes Babylon making the nations drunk, bringing them into a place of abasement, of degradation, in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is a Hebrew phrase describing the most absolute shameful position one could be in. It's really a violation of an individual's privacy, right? An individual's self. This is graphic language. Right? Babylon is forcibly violating the nations by her immoral influence, delighting in their shame. Now, Babylon was described as having an appetite that couldn't be satisfied, an appetite as big as death itself, but verse 16 says that Babylon will be filled. Babylon will be filled, all right, but not with glory. Babylon will have fill of shame. Babylon would taste the same abasement and denigration that she forced upon the other nations of the earth. And as verse 16 describes, Babylon will drink from the same cup, and Babylon's nakedness will be exposed, right? Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. This uncircumcision revealing, of course, that Babylon is alienated and far off from God. Now, Babylon was the cup of wrath that God poured out on Jerusalem, on Judah. But God's not partial. He's not going to overlook the sins of Babylon. They're not going to receive a pardon simply because they were used by God. God overlooks no sin, and Babylon's sin will be judged as well. As the text says in verse 16, God has a cup. Babylon has a cup, but God has a cup as well. And Babylon will drink from it. A cup in his right hand. This is a phrase used to convey power. Right? No one can resist this cup that God will pour out. And this imagery of a cup, as the text describes it, says a cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will be upon your glory. This cup imagery is found throughout the Scriptures. Found throughout the Scriptures, usually in the form of a cup of blessing. Right? My cup overflows, Psalm 23:5. Or a cup of judgment, as Psalm 75:8 says. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's pretty sobering language there. You don't want to drink from that second cup, but Babylon will. And their earthly glory will become utterly vile, disgraceful shame. This cup imagery is intense. It's so intense that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ cried out to his Father and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will be done. Jesus was crying out that he may not have to taste of the cup of God's judgment and God's wrath. He knew that it was not a light thing. But yet the Son of God was willing to drink that cup down to the dregs for you and for me. Though he was without sin, deserving no judgment, and though we, full of sin, deserved all judgment, he drank the cup dry for us. Babylon's ravishing of Lebanon's forests will come back to haunt them by God's hand in verse 17. Babylon destroyed the forests of Lebanon cedars, ripping down mass amounts of trees to fuel their war machine and city building. And Isaiah even records the cypresses and the cedars. He gives them a voice taunting Lebanon when she falls, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. The trees rejoiced at Babylon's fall. Babylon gave no thought to caring for God's creation, but abused it and depleted it for violent and wicked means. God gave the earth to man to rule over in benevolent dominion, not to ruin and use and ravage for the sake of man's attempts to build his own kingdom. And just as they abused the forest, the text says that they terrified the beasts, that they treated the animals cruelly as well, without mercy. And the Bible actually says that to treat animals this way is a sign of a wicked person. Whoever's righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Proverbs 12:10. If you recall, God even mentions the cattle when he spares Nineveh in the book of Jonah. He says, there's so many in this city that do not know their left hand from their right, and many cattle as well. Should I not spare Nineveh? He had regard for the life of the cattle. We know from Jesus' teaching that God has regard for the life of the sparrow, for the lily of the field. And Babylon continues at the end of verse 7 to be indicted for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Again, more bloodshed on mankind from Babylon's hand. And this really covers kind of the three big areas of living things God has made, doesn't it? Plants, animals, people. And Babylon had no regard for any of it, but abused and violated God's creation for the sake of their own gain. And so again, Babylon will reap what they've sown. Though God raised them up as an instrument of judgment, they will be judged for their violations of God's law and God's created order. And they'll be judged in the same way that they themselves have attempted to judge the nations of the earth. And again, this is not karma. This is the purposeful judgment of God at work. And we come to the last woe, the fifth woe. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So we reach the final woe against Babylon, the fifth woe, the idolatrous made helpless. The idolatrous made helpless. Now, if you're paying attention, you would have noticed that the text changes here. This particular section does not begin with a woe, but with a question. And this is a common technique in Hebrew poetry, to change the form when it's the peak, the climax, the most intense moment. You change the form to draw attention to that. It's like an exclamation point in poetry. And so verse 18 begins with a rhetorical question. What good is an idol? What profit can an idol bring? What benefit does a God made by human hands provide? What does it bring? Maybe a false sense of comfort, perhaps? But this is a really good question. This is a really good question. How much power could an idol possibly have for me when I'm the one who made it? What can an idol do for me when I'm the one who's crafted it together? And Habakkuk refers to a metal image in verse 18. He's describing a physical, real statue sculpted by an idol maker. That was a profession in that day. You could make a living making idols, right? And this was the norm in the ancient world. Every nation, except for the Hebrews, worshipped gods represented by stone statues or silver statues or wooden statues. And it may seem silly to us today to worship a stone figure, right, as enlightened modern people, but that's what everybody except the Hebrews did. This was the norm. But could it lead its worshipers to truth? Habakkuk describes the maker trusting in his own creation, making a speechless idol. How could a speechless idol lead anyone into truth? The text even describes the idols outright as a teacher of lies, as something that man uses and as an excuse not to worship the living God, as Romans 1 says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's foolishness. And really, idolatry, it's absurd when you think about it. It's ridiculous. Why would I, who have the power to make my own God, put my trust in that which I have made when clearly I am the more powerful one of the two, right? It's ridiculous. It would be like me expecting, you know, God to worship me. It's absurd. And the woe is now pronounced in verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and a silent stone, arise. Babylon's idolatry was prolific. Just like all the other nations of their day, they had statues that they would worship. Earlier in Babylon's history, it's recorded that when the Assyrians came against Babylon, the Babylonian king at the time grabbed all the stone gods out of the temple to rescue them from the Assyrians, right? Very powerful gods that need rescuing. Now, this verse describes a person who interacts and appeals to wooden and stone statues as their god, right? Telling them to arise and awake, treating them as if they were sentient beings. And as I mentioned, the temples of Babylon were filled with such things. But there's something unique about this woe, right? The previous woes were immediate crimes against man, right? Against the creation, though certainly violations of God's law. But this woe, this is solely a crime against God. This is solely treason and blasphemy against God. And that's why it's placed and written in this way. That's why it's this gravitating moment, this exclamation mark. And another rhetorical question is asked, can this teach? Can an idol teach? Can it do anything? And the answer, of course, is no. No. There's no life in an idol. There's no breath at all in it, as verse 19 says. And yet its maker trusts in his own creation. Again, right, this is saying to God, instead of acknowledging your power, I'll worship a God of my own making because I don't want to submit to your righteous will and law. Idolatry is sourced in man's pride and attempt to get out from under God's authority. But it's really delusional because it doesn't get rid of God. Now, make no mistake. We don't want to be too snobbish and say that's ridiculous to worship a stone statue. We have plenty of idols in the West. Plenty, plenty. All right, our culture is just as idolatrous as Babylon. Our temples might look a little different. Our idols might look a little different. But there's plenty of them to go around. Right, people seek satisfaction and salvation through money, through sex, through possessions, through self-image. Right, you look at what people put on social media, and that tells you everything you need to know about what they are seeking out, about what they're worshiping. These are not real gods. The way that people devote their lives and finances and time and thought to these things reveal that these are the things they're worshiping. So our culture is just as idolatrous. And just like Babylon, we export our idols all over the world, right? But idols cannot do anything. They cannot save. And they make those who worship them helpless. You're crying out to a rock to save you. It's not going to do anything. An idol cannot save you from the judgment of God. And an idol cannot bring justice either. But the Lord of heaven is no mere idol before whom people foolishly bow. And look at the comparison of verse 20. After we have this discussion about how idols are literally useless, literally worthless, the Bible uses this word vain and empty to describe idols all the time, right? Look at this contrast. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What a comparison. What a comparison. The Lord is in his holy temple. He dwells in heaven and sees all things. He knows all things. He hears all things. He can do all things compared to a blind, deaf, dumb, mute idol. And Paul describes the transcendence and greatness of God at the Areopagus. If you recall, he's walking through. He's at Mars Hill. He sees an altar that says, to the unknown God. And he starts to talk with these Greeks and Romans who would worship stone statues. And he would say, well, you know, we're described as being God's created children, right, in a general sense, but we're not made of stone and of gold like these idols you worship, so that can't be the real God. But let me tell you about him. And here's what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. Idols need you to exist. God does not need you to exist. You need God to exist. It's a complete flip around. And this emphasizes his absolute power, his majesty, his sovereignty. He alone dwells in this position of power. In his holy temple, there's throne room for God alone. He's untouched by human whims and human hands. While idols have no breath, God gives breath to all things. He is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:2. He created all things. But the idols of Babylon created nothing. And in fact, the very materials they're made from are from God's mere word they came into existence. What irony. This is the truly great one. And before him, as verse 20 says, let all the earth keep silence. Let all the earth keep silence. This is the silence of reverent submission, of recognizing the greatness and power of God as he pours out his righteous wrath against Babylon for her idolatry. Who can speak out against such a just and mighty, sovereignly wise God? Who can raise a protest against his justice? Against the justice of the God who sits on his holy throne and knows all things. This God is infinitely supreme to idols. And while Babylon cries out to their stone gods to deliver them from the Persians, the God of heaven merely blinks and accomplishes his purposes. And so these five woes are delivered against Babylon. And we see that as great and as mighty as Babylon was, God is far mightier still. Habakkuk's second question was, God, how can you use Babylon, this evil nation? And we've reached the end of God's answer. We've reached the end of God's response to Habakkuk, to the end of the vision that he told Habakkuk to write down on tablets and to spread in the land. And just like his first answer, God does not provide a defense of himself. He doesn't say, well, you need to understand this about me first. Here's what you're missing. Let me kind of explain it for you in detail. I'll give you the full, you know, map of my purposes. That way you won't have any more questions. Any tensions will be resolved. And then finally you can trust me and go along with my plan. He doesn't do that. He doesn't need to do that. He's Almighty God, right? But what he does is provide a promise. He provides a promise. A promise of true justice against Babylon for their iniquity and their sin. God's answer essentially is, don't worry, I'll bring justice on Babylon too. And he did in 539 BC. In the judgment prophesied by the handwriting on the wall when the Babylons fell to Cyrus and the Persians. Overnight, Babylon was finished. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world filled with injustice, filled with evil, just like Habakkuk did. And we look at the events that go on around us, we look at what happens in our world, or even in our families, right? With our friends, our neighbors, coworkers. Doesn't have to be giant and political, right? On the federal level or on the global level. We see injustice right across the street sometimes. And we wonder, God, why don't you do something about this now? Why do you let this go on? Just like Habakkuk. We ask those same questions sometimes. And God gives us this answer, which is that in his time, in his way, justice will be done. Justice will be done. And brothers and sisters, it is far better for God to carry it out according to his sovereign will than for you or I to try to make it happen. And so we appeal to our God in prayer. We go to Him. We ask these questions. But when we get this answer that may not provide justice as quickly as we want it, well, what do you do then? That's the question. What are you going to do then? Well, we'll look more at that next week in chapter 3. Many of these woes that we looked at today can be applied to our own nation. Unfortunately, I wish that were not true. And I know many of you are concerned about current events and about justice within our own political system and society. And we should be concerned about these things, right? This is the country that we live in. And we want it to be a place of justice, of equity, of goodness for us, for our neighbors. We can acknowledge those things and give thanks to God for the blessings that we do enjoy, but I fear that we don't truly realize how worthy our nation is of God's judgment. Our country was founded on various Judeo-Christian ideals and principles, but that doesn't excuse or erase the bloodshed or brutality that occurred and that is occurring now. What God's answer to Habakkuk makes clear is that it is God alone who can weigh the balances. It's God alone who can judge justly. And it is God alone who will bring justice in His time and in His way according to His purpose. And we can rest assured in that. Justice will come, but maybe not in the way you and I would expect. And these woes have personal implications too. All have sinned and fallen short of God's righteous standard. But justice has come in partial measure. For those who trust in Christ, God's judgment has been poured out already upon Jesus Himself, our Savior, as the one bearing God's wrath in our place as a substitute. Now, God overlooks no sin, but the question is, will you be the one bearing God's wrath? Or will you trust the Son of God to bear it for you? Let's pray. Our God, may we be silent before Your justice. Lord, we are small people with small minds that cannot fathom Your greatness, Your glory, the infinitude of Your purposes. But Lord, what we can know is Your character, that You are a just God, that You do not neglect justice, but that You bring justice about in such a way that it accomplishes Your good purposes. Lord, may we do what verse 4 instructs us, to live by faith, that Your justice will be accomplished in Your way, in Your time, according to Your wisdom. We thank You, Lord, that Christ Jesus has borne the wrath for His people, and that none remains for us today. For Lord, we know that in various ways we may at one point have been condemned under these woes ourselves as individuals. We thank You for the mercies of Christ, that You have erased our sin and brought us full forgiveness in Him. You are both the just and the justifier. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.